We're in 2 Samuel chapter 16 this evening. If you need a Bible, we have piles of Bibles in the back. I think it is wonderful when we take the time to study the Old Testament, because it was Paul who said that these things are written for our learning. And so tonight we're going to find some specific things that are for our learning, some things that we need to do and examples that we need to follow and things that we need to not do and not follow. And it's just remarkable how so many of the New Testament principles are lived out in a narrative type way for us in the Old Testament. Chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So quickly to bring us up to speed, in 2 Samuel 14, Joab orchestrated a plan using a wise woman from Tekoa to convince David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So David allows Absalom to return, refuses to see his face for 2 years, and then eventually, after Absalom burns Joab's field down to force an audience, he's finally reconciled to David to a certain degree, but there was tension that remained unresolved there in the relationship. In 2 Samuel 15, we find Absalom cunningly winning over the hearts of the people by positioning himself as a more just and accessible leader than his father. This is all by plan, all by design. And then he declares himself king in Hebron, which prompts David to flee from Jerusalem with his loyal followers, his family, in order to avoid bloodshed. And along the way, David leaves spies and priests behind to report on Absalom's movements, showing strategic wisdom and also probably a great level of sorrow over the betrayal. So chapter 16, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So we remember from chapter 9, that's where we met Mephibosheth, and he is the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. So he's of the house of Saul. And David had wanted to do something good for the house of Saul. And so it was reported to David that there was a grandson, a descendant, one of Jonathan's sons named Mephibosheth, who happened to be lame in his feet, living outside of Israel. And David showed great kindness to him and allowed him to eat at his table. And we find Ziba was his servant, and that Ziba was commissioned by David to manage all of Mephibosheth's affairs. And so David and his group are fleeing Jerusalem because Absalom was moving up from Hebron to Jerusalem. And Ziba brings this gift, these loaves of bread and clusters of raisins and all this fruit and a couple of saddled donkeys. And this is important because David has a large group with him. He really didn't have time to plan for such an adventure, and they would have not been able to take with him a great amount of supplies. And then Ziba recognizes this and brings them to David. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" And so Ziba said, "Well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." So Ziba, interestingly enough, he's of the house of Saul as well. And so this would be risky for Ziba. And here he's showing loyalty to the house of David, to King David. But notice this, that he doesn't have pure motives. Ziba is selfish. And in believing that in the end of this whole Absalom-David division, he believed that David would come out on top. And so he is trying to curry favor with David. He's trying to get into a position when David, you know, does come back to the throne again. And so he's really manipulating. He's trying to secure power, believing David would succeed over Absalom. And so the king said, where is your master's son? David cared about Mephibosheth, and so he wants to know what's going on with him and where he is in this whole thing. And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. And so here is Ziba slandering Mephibosheth, saying that Absalom was about to restore the kingdom to him. Now, does that square with you with what we know about Absalom to this point? Not really. This is actually crazy. There is nothing in the life of Absalom that would indicate that he would even think about restoring the kingdom to Mephibosheth. And so here is Ziba. He's lying to David, and he's throwing Mephibosheth under the bus. And so the king said to Ziba, well, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. And so David really didn't have any other information to believe that the report was wrong or any different that Ziba had communicated. You're probably aware of the proverb or heard it before. Proverbs 18:17. And it says this, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So guess what? This is all going to come to light in chapter 19. But David, he doesn't really have a reason not to believe Ziba. I mean, his own son has rebelled against him. His own counselor, Ahithophel, has flipped to the other side. And so it was probably within the realm of possibilities to believe the news that Mephibosheth was thinking this way and saying these things. And so here's Ziba, a man who never wants to let a crisis go to waste. And he's using it for his own agenda. And now when King David came to Baruim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. And so he finds David fleeing the city. He can't wait to curse and criticize David. He catches up with the whole group. Now they're, in your mind's eye, they're northeast of Jerusalem, most likely at this point, heading down the road or to the road that goes down to Jericho, and we'll see later that they'll end up on the other side of the Jordan. But Shimei here is just eager to attack David. He's bitter. He's a coward. He's cursing David from the other side of the ravine continuously. We'll learn more about him, but he's doing a couple of things here. One, he's violating the word of God. He's violating the law of Moses. Exodus 22:28. It says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And so David was the chosen ruler of Israel at this time. And although David wasn't perfect, he was God's anointed ruler. And here's Shimei cursing David in the sense of wanting him to be destroyed. And then secondly, by cursing a descendant of Abraham, Shimei was inviting a curse and misfortune upon himself. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And by the way, that's God speaking. And so here he is, violating the word of God, inviting misfortune upon his life. Charles Spurgeon said, it's very hard to bear a cowardly attack. One is very apt to rely and use hard words to the one who takes advantage of your position and deals you the coward's blow. Only the coward strikes a man when he is down. And so that's what Shimei is doing. He wasn't the first one to come against David. No, there were other people but to do that. But once people started coming against David and Absalom started rebelling and this whole thing was moving from Hebron up to Jerusalem, he kind of goes, oh yeah, I'm going to get in on this action too. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And he threw stones at David And at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And so notice the escalation here. So first he's just speaking harsh words and condemning words and he's cursing David, but it quickly moves from just words to actions. It went from, you know, the bitterness that was in his heart to throwing rocks. And by the way, it's not just like pelting him with little rocks. This is a very, very great offense, especially in the Middle East, because in the Middle East, stoning was what you did regarding the death penalty. You would stone someone who was worthy of death, and you would throw rocks at stray dogs who were hassling you. And so this is a horrible thing. This is a very disgraceful thing. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, or you worthless man. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man, a man of bloodshed. When you look at that, you have to realize that that's absolutely not true. David could not have been more caring to the house of Saul. And although that David was indeed a warrior and a man of war and a good one at that, he was not a bloodthirsty man. And nor did David bring the house of Saul to ruin. It was Saul who brought upon himself this ruin and upon all of his house. And you look at that and you see the events that are playing out, the events that God is allowing to play out, and then you see this man ascribing reasons for this scene that are not true. That is a warning to us. There are events that happen in the world where many people, maybe in our valley or pastors or people on the internet, they end up being very, very quick to put God in the mix and try to say, this is happening because God is not pleased with this, or God wants to communicate this, or God is doing this. You know what? Sometimes those things do happen, but we have to be very, very careful. You know, if someone says, well, God is bringing judgment down upon this community or that community, when if you really zoom in with a spiritual magnifying glass or whatever, you find, oh, it's not just a bunch of rebellious people and God haters. There's also a whole lot of Christians who live there too that are, you know, going through this trial or whatever. So we have to be careful about that. But that's what Shimei is doing. He's ascribing certain events to the hand of God that are not true. Now, God was allowing it, but what Shimei brings up is false. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Now Abishai was one of David's loyal men. He was a fighting man, and although he was a violent man, did you notice that he was a very courteous man? He said, please, please let me go lop off his head. And he doesn't want to just kill Shimei, but he wants to remove the head from his body. And if you think about that, and if you were in David's shoes, you might be really tempted to say, permission granted, you know, and then watch this thing play out. But you remember the accusation that Shimei made against David? You are a bloodthirsty man, which wasn't true. Now, if David allowed Abishai to go down the ravine and up the other side and cut the head off of Shimei, then David would be the very man that Shimei was making the accusations against. And so the killing of Shimei would only kind of be proven in that way. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So David is doing a couple things. He's practicing the principle of allowing God to have vengeance and not taking vengeance himself, letting the vengeance be the Lord. And then secondarily, as a sinner, he knows that he's worthy to be cursed at, even though the curses were wrong. And he's kind of thinking, you know what? I'm going to submit to the hand of the Lord, and by not reacting and showing mercy and not doing something horrible here and making the situation worse, perhaps the Lord will repay me for not allowing his head to be removed from his torso. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. And now the king and all the people who were with them became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there. David is in a difficult spot. He's had to flee Jerusalem. He's with his 600 fighting men. He's with some select family members, and then probably, most likely, the wives and children of the 600. But what I love about this is that even though David is in a very, very difficult spot, he was able to find comfort in the smallest of things. They were able to stop and refresh themselves and really realize that this Shimei thing is not a threat. What is Shimei going to do? The last thing that Shimei was going to do is actually go down the ravine and start attacking and bringing mayhem to David's camp. And so David knew that God was in control. And if you remember, early on in our introduction to David, as David was anointed as king of Israel, and Saul was on the throne even trying to kill David multiple times, David left the Saul problem to God, and God handled it. It was God that brought David to the throne, first to Hebron and then to Jerusalem. And so if God handled the Saul problem, don't you think that God can handle the Shimei problem? So sometimes we have a Shimei problem in our lives, and then we end up making it so much more large and big than it really is. In the midst of trial and difficulty, we see David surrendering to the Lord. He's being slandered by others, but he looks to the Lord because ultimately God knows the truth. David didn't even try to defend himself. He knew that God had his back, that God wasn't going to leave him or forsake him. And isn't it something that bears witness in our hearts that God is the one that can bring the truth to light in his own timing and in his own way? I mean, how many times have you tried to defend yourself and it didn't go well? But then when you just let the Lord defend you, you realized, God, I'm glad you did that for me. That's a sweet place for the Christian. Now, it doesn't take the trial away. It doesn't take the pelting away. It doesn't, you know, it's a dusty matter. He's kicking up all this dust, but it certainly keeps the heart and soul in alignment with God. God promises to make everything right in the end and bring his truth to light, bring the truth to light. So whether that be in our lives on the earth or when we get to heaven, he's going to defend those who have been falsely accused. Now, we don't know when, but God will do it. I love Psalm 37:6, especially how it's phrased in the New Living Translation. And it says this, he will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. And so what happens when you are accused of something that is false? Oh, there is something inside that just wants to rise up, because we end up thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, for one. We know that's a problem. But then also, we know that we know deep down inside, if that thing is false or true, and we want to live righteously before the Lord, And it's not fun to be accused of something that we didn't do. And so our flesh rises up rather quickly. And that might even be an understatement. But oftentimes, our first reaction to defend ourselves or take some sort of reciprocal action towards the source, it doesn't go well. It's not really a good thing when we're motivated by that inner defense lawyer, right? Here David places the issue in the hands of the Lord. I believe that it's the mature believer who can look beyond the critical words and attack and keep looking to the Lord. Because the God that we serve and the God that we love and the God that's redeemed us and will see us through all the way to heaven, He is the one that can turn that which is meant for evil for our good and for our benefit. And he uses just terrible things that come into our life so that we can be more conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, in the process of all that, there might be a broken heart. There might be a bucket of tears, but we know that God is faithful, and we can't do any better than placing our hope and our trust in the Lord. So this should be our focus when we're going through those accusation times, those shimei times, when stones are being flung and the dust is being kicked up. Here's what we should do. We should honor the Lord, and here it is, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has shown us what to do, and it's not complicated. Now, it can be hard, especially when we want to respond in the flesh, but He's given us a command that is our enablement. I'd also say that with this verse, when someone has done us injustice, when someone has sinned against us, that doesn't give us permission to be unjust towards them. And I see that, you know, where somebody goes, you know, da 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 da, and the person goes, oh yeah, well da 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 da, or I'm gonna do this with my actions, and it just escalates. So no amount, you know, whether it's coming from the world or from the Christian sphere or whatever, when someone is acting unjustly and unbiblically, it is not a free pass for us to reciprocate unjustly, okay, and render evil for evil. Verse 15, meanwhile, back at the ranch, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So if you remember, Ahithophel was David's long trusted counselor who had defected to Absalom, all right? He was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and he was bitter against David for what David had done to his family, to his granddaughter, and to Uriah. Hushai was a close friend of David, and he wanted to flee with David in the previous chapter, but David said no because for some reason or another, he said, you would be a burden to us as we're in flight, probably because Hushai was older, okay? David turned him away, and David thought in that he'd be a burden, that he would be useful or a better blessing or asset to David is if he would go back to Jerusalem and be an undercover agent, basically, and that he would be the one to frustrate and push back against and counter the counsel of Ahithophel, being an inside man. So he knew that Ahithophel was filled with wisdom, and it was not good for Absalom to have a counselor like Ahithophel. And he had prayed, Lord, please frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And so now he had this opportunity to send Hushai back. Well, now we're reading about Hushai meeting up with Absalom in the court. And he's got this mission set to find out how big is the rebellion, what are they doing, report back. And Ahithophel and Absalom, they were both aligned in their bitterness against David. They kind of had different agendas, but they were both really, really bitter. And when you look at this, Hushai is probably saying this, knowing his character, thinking about David in his heart. So get that? He sees Absalom coming into the courtroom, and he says, "Long live the king, long live the king." And he's like, "I'm actually saying that to David." Only on the inside, but not verbally. And so Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" That was his assumption. And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, I will be, and with him I will remain." Again, he's very, very wise, and you can see him threading the needle here, being very, very careful in what he says. "Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." And so it turns out that Absalom is going to evidently be satisfied with Hushai's answer and isn't really suspicious of him. And so Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Now give counsel as to what we should do." This is actually interesting because here's Absalom. The rebellion or the initial overthrow is over. He's in Jerusalem. He has people and warriors, and he's in the court of the king. The overthrow is done. The initial rebellion has taken place. David is in flight, and he doesn't know what to do next. He was never the anointed leader. He's not called or gifted to lead. And so he turns to Ahithophel to find out what to do next. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, and then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." Now, David had left these concubines. We'll find out that there's 10 of them. To take care of the household and the things and whatnot. But David never dreamed that this would happen to those he had left. And Ahithophel here gives atrocious, atrocious counsel. Now, by Absalom doing this, it would be the greatest humiliation against the king or really anyone. But to do this deed would be absolutely egregious, especially to his own father. As wrong as it was for him to have concubines and multiple wives in the first place, this would be a horrible, horrible thing to do. And Ahithophel is giving counsel to drive a wedge between Absalom and David, an irreparable wedge to where David and Absalom would never be reconciled. The bridges would be burned. And really what he's doing is trying to secure his position, because if David came back and took the throne, then Ahithophel, having defected, would be toast. Do you guys see kind of what's going on here? Ahithophel has joined the rebellion because of his bitterness of what David did to his grandfather, and we see this window into his heart. Because really, as a counselor to the king and being God-gifted in his wisdom, he has an opportunity here. He has an opportunity to be morally superior to David, but then he counsels David's son Absalom to rape 10 of David's concubines. Wow. And so in doing so, he becomes 10 times worse than David than what had happened to his granddaughter. This is hideous. And if you think about his counsel, he's supposed to be the wise one. All of these women would have grandfathers like Ahithophel was a grandfather to Bathsheba. They all had moms and they all had dads, and their lives would be literally destroyed by this evil, evil, wicked counsel. What is this picture? This really pictures the danger and the destruction of bitterness. That's what he was motivated by. And even when God says, vengeance is mine, he means it. He's serious. That phrase, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, that's written in Deuteronomy, Romans, and Hebrews. So if anything is in the scripture, that's important. And when something is said twice in scripture, that's important. When an Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, that's important. But when we find three phrases, three commands, that's really, really important. It is not a suggestion. We are not to mete out vengeance or judgment. Only God is just in issuing forth justice. Why is that? Because only God is righteous in his judgments. We're studying about that in the book of Revelation. When you think, that's heavy, we see hymns that are being sung in the midst of it. Just and true are your judgments, O Lord. It's not too little, and it's not too much. You know, as humans go, when we're being motivated by bitterness and anger and a desire to get back, we end up going too far. Showing too much mercy is not really a problem for us. But when God does, he knows where the limit is. When we're bitter, it ends up coming out in our actions. And so it not only hurts you, but it hurts other people. And we can't allow that to live in our heart because it will always find a way out. That's why we have to guard our heart, because the heart will always make a convert of the mind. And once you start thinking about it, your body, your actions will follow. So we have to be really careful what we set our hearts on. We're warned in Deuteronomy 29:18 and Hebrews 12:15 that we should take heed lest there be a root of bitterness found in our heart. Bitterness will destroy you and hurt others. It's been said, I don't know who said it, but I've heard it, and I was thinking about this today, that bitterness is the poison that you drink hoping someone else will die. That's horrible, but that's true. And we end up doing that sometimes. And if not dealt with, it will take root and make fruit. So Ahithophel could have offered good counsel, but instead he's driven by bitterness and he does something 10 times worse than David in allowing these women to be violated. And isn't it true that the wages of sin is death? Before too long, Ahithophel will be dead, Absalom will be dead, and 20,000 Israeli soldiers will be dead, all because of bitterness. This is why we're to take heed lest there is any root of bitterness. And it doesn't say, be careful lest there is a tree of bitterness in your life. Be careful lest there's a little tiny bonsai plant of bitterness in your life, you know, or a shrub of bitterness or a little tiny plant. No, it says, get it at the root. Get it at the root. It's below the surface because it'll grow, it'll defile people. We need to take it very, very seriously. And you maybe, if you're human, have the testimony of acting on bitterness rather than the guidance of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You found out that it didn't turn out well. So this is what Scripture says. Verse 22, and so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of his house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so now Absalom proves that he's 10 times worse than David. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So here's Ahithophel, and he had a gift, but he destroyed it on account of bitterness against David. Chapter 17. We are moving right along. Yep, this one's better. It's a better chapter. And by the way, it's going to end well. There's some great encouragement at the end of this chapter. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight. And so he's saying that he wants to attack David when he's weak and disorganized. This is the time to hit him hard. But remember, David only fled with 600 tested men. How many does Ahithophel want to take against David? 12,000. That's a 20x, 20 times more men than David had. Ahithophel is asking Absalom for. What a compliment. What a compliment. You got 600 men, and he's like, you know what? Just give me 12,000 men, and I will grind them to powder. That's 1,900% more. Not that I figured that out in my head. I used a calculator. And notice what he says. He says, I'm going to arise and pursue David tonight. I will come up upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike only the king. And then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, then all the people will be at peace. Did you notice the number of I wills in this passage? Absolutely, Ahithophel has an axe to grind. He's like, I want to do this. And you know what? As far as wisdom goes, he was right that David was vulnerable at this time. And he promises basically very low collateral damage. You give me 12,000 men, only David I will kill. I'll bring back everybody else, including the 600 highly trained special forces, and then they can be a part of your army. All Ahithophel wanted was to kill David. He doesn't want to be king. He doesn't want any sort of power. He doesn't want any sort of position. He just has a vendetta against David. He just wants David to be dead. And this is the fruit of bitterness played out in real life. He's going to, listen to this, he's going to kill David in battle just like Uriah was killed in battle. So there's an agenda here. He's been thinking about it. There's a plan. And then the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. You know, they liked it, but there's one weakness to this plan is that David would die at the hands of Ahithophel rather than Absalom. And so if David was killed by Ahithophel, the counselor, Absalom would appear weak before all of the people with this whole rebellion thing going on. And so Absalom said, there's still some question there. And he said, well, now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say too. Let's get a couple different opinions on this. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. And so now Hushai has to think very, very quickly and come up with an opposite plan. You remember, he's there to frustrate the plans of Ahithophel. And the other agenda that Hushai would have is not only to report back, but if he saw something going down, he would want to buy David time. He would want to delay. He would want things to start moving very, very slowly. So keep that in mind. And Hushai said to Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. And so here, Hushai wisely starts to pick apart Ahithophel's plan. And he says, look, David's men are enraged. They're ready to fight. Furthermore, David isn't going to even be in the camp with these people. He's going to be hidden. And David, I guarantee you, will be hard to find. David knows warfare. He knows how to flee from people who are seeking his destruction and his life. If you remember that David successfully avoided Saul and his armies for all those years in exile, so surely David can flee and defend himself against a lesser army. And Hushai says, surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And he's just saying, if you do this thing, it is not going to go well militarily. He's saying, look, David is going to be hidden, but once your first wave attacks the 600 mighty men and they are slaughtered, it's going to cause fear and panic to start moving throughout the ranks. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and those who are with him are valiant men. Don't you think that Hushai is really going for it right now? He is laying it on. He's buying time. He's casting doubt against Ahithophel's plan. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea, for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. You go. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. He's using word pictures there. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. We're going to kill them all. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one stone found there. And so this plan that he's presenting to gather all of the able-bodied men from Dan to Beersheba means all of Israel. That would take some time to assemble the largest army possible, but that's the intent of Hushai. It would take a lot of time, but it would give David and his men more time to give away. And then he promises total victory and that they would kill all of the 600 men. Maybe Absalom was thinking, you know, about Ahithophel's plan. If you rescue or you bring those 600 warriors back, I wonder if I could trust them. You know, they come and join our ranks. How do we really know that they wouldn't turn their weapons, you know, against me and against us and then overthrow from the inside? But the thing that I think that got to Absalom the most was the suggestion of Hushai when he said, you, Absalom, should go into battle and you be the one to kill David. You go into battle, Absalom, on a mighty horse. And he could just be imagining that in his vanity with his head of hair flowing, you know, in the wind. And he was all in. And he's basically saying, Absalom, now you can prove what a mighty warrior and leader you are in going after and killing David. But then there is something that this would be exposing Absalom to the danger of being out there on the battlefield, which, by the way, we're going to see is the very thing that David's men would counsel David regarding in chapter 18. David, we don't want you to go to battle this time. Thank you very much. You stay in the rear, and that's final. Verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord has purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. The word so makes an indicator that's a progression from the presentation of the plans to a decision. And the reason Hushai's advice seemed better is that on the human side, it appealed to Absalom's pride and his flesh and his vanity. And then the word for the Lord, is a strategic purpose word, a reason word. And the main reason Ahithophel's advice was rejected on a higher level was because God was in control. Because God decided that Hushai's counsel would defeat Ahithophel's counsel. A battle of wits. And so it's interesting. One piece of counsel that Ahithophel gave was bad counsel regarding the concubine rooftop issue, okay? But then it was heeded. Bad advice, that was heeded. Then he gave good advice, and it was rejected. The throne was God's, and he can give it to whomever he wished. And so Ahithophel, very wise person, one of the wisest at the time, and yet David's prayer that his wisdom would be confused was more powerful than Ahithophel's smartness. And I love the end of verse 14. For the Lord purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. It was the Lord who was working behind the scenes. And the thought for the believer that the Lord is working behind the scenes in your life should be very, very comforting. To people, that concept is either comforting or convicting or terrifying, right? But I love the fact that he controls events and incidents supernaturally and oftentimes mysteriously. And we know that God is in control. You've probably have examples in your life where you realize that God did something behind the scenes that only God could do to get you to where you are right now, right? Or wherever you were at that time. So sometimes we can see it, and other times we can't. But that God has full authority about all things in his creation, that is immutable. That means that's an undeniable truth. You can't break that truth. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way. This is one of the great principles of life which every page of the Bible emphasizes and illustrates. Men cannot escape God. They go their own way, but that way never sets them free from the authority and the invincible power of God. Truth. Hushai's counsel was better because God made it better. God purposed to thwart the good counsel to defeat Absalom. So David was fleeing for his life, trying to get across the Jordan with his family and his men. This is a very sad chapter in the life of David and the life of Israel's greatest king. But we notice, as hard it is to hear of these events and the rebellion and what David was going through, it's like, oh no, he's in flight again. He's going to be exiled again. God is in control. God is with David. You know, when things are on fire and we can't see what God is doing on our behalf, we can be confident that God is working on our behalf and for our good. He's faithful, and He's good towards us, but sometimes we can't see it immediately, and it'll be a while. And so there's not a better place to be than in the hands of the Lord. Well, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. And so I love the abridged version that we see here. He doesn't write down the whole thing, but he goes, this is what happened, and this is what I said, this is what Ahithophel said. And now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, speaking of the Jordan, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. And so here Hushai is. Remember, he's the double agent. He goes in and he speaks to the priests, to pass the information along. This was the communication protocol that David had wisely set up. And he says, this is what's going on. I gave them this counsel, and they took it, so you need to get across the Jordan and be safe. And now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. And so a maidservant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. So this really, it shows us the extent of the communication protocol. So Hushai would tell the priests, they would in turn tell this maidservant, and she would pass along the information outside the city so that David's men would not raise any suspicion at all. And nevertheless, with all that precaution, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. And then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. That kind of reminds us of Rahab in Jericho, hiding the two spies in the book of Judges. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And so the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook, and when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. So something that we see here is that there's a witness of the fact that not everyone in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area was universally accepting Absalom's rule. Not everyone was just blindly going along with this rebellion. And they were people who were acting rightly on behalf of the rightful king and did so at great risk. And now it came to pass, verse 21, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well, and they went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel counseled against you. And so David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. And by morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. So this is good news for David, because now all of his family and all of the king's men, that kind of sounds like a rhyme. Anyway, all of his family and all of his 600 men got over the Jordan. Now there's a great barrier between Absalom and his men and David. And I love the fact that God was all over this, because this river crossing in the Jordan was a formidable river. This river crossing happened at night, and not one was lost. Not one was left on the other side of the Jordan. Great little piece of information for us there. And now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. This is very, very extraordinary for a Jewish man to take his own life in violation of the law of Moses and the rules about valuing life. And when we ask why, some people say, well, it's because his counsel wasn't heeded. But I believe it's also, if not more so, because he realized that Absalom would be doomed in following Hushai's counsel. He sees the end of that. Remember, he's a very, very wise person. And so he would, when David ascends to the throne, be branded as a traitor and executed and killed. And so in his pride, he takes his own life instead of dying at the hands of David, whom he hated so much. And this, my friends, is just horrible in the sense of the fact that it is a suicide, that he takes his own life. This is something that reveals just someone who is believing the lie of Satan from the pit of hell, that there's no hope, there's no way out, there's no forward path for me. And so it's the worst thing possible. And so, you know, just to say, it's absolutely horrible when that takes place. And so if that's, you know, I throw this out there, that if that's something that you're thinking about or have thought about, and you need a friend, you have a church of people here that love you and want to see you do well and would love to sit down with you and talk with you. So Ahithophel, he is a type. Does it sound a little bit familiar about going out and hanging himself? Yeah, he's a type of Judas in the sense that as a friend, Ahithophel betrayed David and then hanged himself. Judas, one of the disciples, betrayed the son of David and then went out and hanged himself. But this wise man, Ahithophel, he was a man who had a very ordered way of life. You can see that when he saw that his counsel wasn't heeded, he got on a horse, went to his city, went to his house, put his affairs in order, and hanged himself. So very, very detailed man here. Very sad. Well, then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, and he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa, captain of the army instead of Joab. And this Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And if you're asking what is going on in verse 25, it's complicated. But the bottom line, when you look at the genealogical charts that you can find in a lot of different places, Amasa is David's nephew. And so now by putting Amasa in that place, putting Joab over another contingent of the military, he's now bringing more family into the feud. There's going to be more blood on blood at this point. And so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So some amount of time has passed as Absalom and the great army are now on the east side of the Jordan River. And what's happening is once David crossed, he went north. Absalom and his army crossed, and they're starting to move north as well. David ends up in the same place where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at the brook Jabbok, where Mahanaim is the same place. It's like the division of two camps is what that word literally means, where Jacob was really, really stressing out about meeting his brother Esau. And so he split his family into two camps. So if Esau and his men attacked one, the other half would be able to get away. And then he received the promise that everything would go well, which it did. And now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, and the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour, and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds and honey and curds and sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So I don't know if you asked the question, if you read ahead and you wondered, how can this big group of people of maybe, I don't know, 1,500 or somewhere, you know, a large group of people, how could they survive in the wilderness, having to take flight very, very quickly? Well, the answer is righteous people were doing the right thing at the right time in providing provisions for them. Good people were doing the right thing at the right time in providing sustenance for them. And what is really remarkable and we should take note of is that the people who were doing this, they were Gentiles. The Gentiles who, on the other side of the Jordan, you know, we're coming at it like, you know what, we're not Jewish, we're not Israeli, but the times and seasons of our life have never been so good as when it has been when David is king. And we support him. He's in flight. He's in need right now. And they brought out just generous supplies for David and his family and his men. And they're not really interested in Absalom becoming king. And they bring out great amounts of support. I'll also draw your attention to verse 27, because there is a man named Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Lodabar, the house of Machir. Does that sound a little bit familiar in our study? Well, if it does, that's because we learned about Machir and Lodabar back in chapter 9 when David wanted to show kindness to someone in Saul's house, and it was revealed that Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was still alive, and he happened to be staying at this guy's house, at Machir's house, in Lodabar, outside of the land. Isn't that interesting? That now they're in that very same area again, and it's this guy who originally put up Mephibosheth, now he's helping out David. Amazing. Machir's name means to be given up or to surrender. And he really, really lived up to his name being given over to David and providing help to David in time of need. Now, the name Machir, the Hebrew word, can also mean literally sold. Machir can literally mean sold. And how important it would be for us to follow in those footsteps. So here Machir was sold out for David, and that we should be sold out for the son of David. Just something to point out. And then there's another guy here, kind of interesting name, Shobi. Shobi. Just kind of fun and easy to say. There's a lot of big words tonight. But Shobi was the son of King Nahash, who showed David kindness in his exile and flight from Saul. And if you remember, when Nahash died, David sent a contingent of men over the Jordan to bring comfort to the son Hanun, and it became misinterpreted. It's like, oh, he's not really trying to do anything good here and nice, and this is not, these aren't cards of sympathy that these men brought over. They came over, you know, feigning sympathy to spy out our kingdom because they're going to attack. And then Nahash's son, Hanun, humiliated David's men brutally, and war ended up taking place. Big battle, Hanun was defeated. But now, the brother is in charge. Shobi is in charge. Kind of like Shobi wan Kenobi. He could not have... Let me see here. He could not... Oh, trying to read my own notes. It is possible that at this time when he knew about David's need, that he may have withheld aid because of the previous heartburn over what had happened between his kingdom and David's. It could have been possible. It could have gone down like that. But instead, he's gracious to David. Instead of payback, he brings blessing. Instead of bitterness, he gives supplies to the rightful king. And then finally, this is the last one. There is a guy, a Gileadite, named Barzillai. And his name means iron man, or the idea of iron hearted. And this guy, we find out, is a very godly man who gave help to David. But he's also a very old man, even at this time. On the account of 2 Samuel 19:25, it reads that Barzillai was 80 years old. So here's an 80-year-old man carting supplies out into the countryside for a disposed king and his men and his family. And that passage in 2 Samuel 19 says that Barzillai was struggling with deafness. He was so old that he started to lose taste in his mouth, and he couldn't really taste food anymore. And the joy of life just ripped from you, right? And it's possible that his eyesight was failing, where he said, I can't even tell, you know, good from evil anymore. So it possibly relating to his eyesight. But nevertheless, this man walked through an open door of opportunity and helped someone else in their need. And you know what? The list of excuses for this guy could have been very long, right? When he found out about the need. Hey, Barzillai, you're on the list of people to call. Hey, this is going on. Can you help out? He's like, dude, I'm retired. I'm 80 years old. I'm too old. I'm frail. I can't hear. But as iron sharpens iron, he was able to strengthen David and lift up his countenance. And so let me just say this to maybe someone here that has maybe more miles on the odometer of life than me. It's never too old to serve. It's never too old to serve. And God, he provides in difficult times. But remember this, that the help most often comes through people. You know, yes, there are birds that can bring a prophet, you know, bread in the wilderness. You know, God does that, okay? But most often, especially in our world, God provides for other people through his people. And I just pray that God would allow us to see open doors to not only minister to Christians in need, that should be a given, but also non-Christians in need in our neighborhood, and not put some kind of behavior requirement on a non-Christian when you go, well, look at how they're acting, and they're breaking all these rules, and they don't love God, and they're rebelling against him. It's like, they're not saved yet. And they need to be. Well, they're doing non-Christian things. They're not Christian. But that open door for you to serve and to give and to reach out, it might be the very thing that opens up the door for you to share the gospel to. Amen? Jesus, we just thank you for these amazing lessons that we find hidden in your beautiful word. Lord, I really don't understand when a church will say, well, the Old Testament is old, and we just stick to the New Testament, Lord. Or we hear, as we've heard over the years, even prominent people saying that the church needs to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Lord, I really don't get that. Lord, every word that you have is precious to us. Lord, these things are for our learning, Lord, that we would receive training, Lord, with these things and not have to walk through them. Some of them are just really, really hard. And Lord, I just pray for all of us here that whatever we're going through, whatever kind of dusty, pelting kind of situation that some might be experiencing, or maybe some feel like they're in an exile situation because of family members, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be refreshed, not just in the simple things that you put before us, but be refreshed in you, Lord, and be refreshed in your presence and knowing the fact that you're a good God, that you love us, and that you're a stronghold in the day of trouble. Lord, I pray that you would meet every single need. And I also pray, God, that you would help us to see open doors to help others in need. And then lastly, God, I pray that as we've seen these chapters that lay before us the sin of bitterness and the destruction that comes from it, Lord, I pray that you would help us to deal with any kind of root of bitterness in our heart right now, or even any kind of seed of bitterness in our heart right now. God, that we would be forgiving, and that we would be set free from bitterness and holding out, that we'd be free from holding out forgiveness of another person because we want to see them condemned or judged or have them get what's coming to them, Lord. We've all gone through that. But Lord, that we would be truly free to be able to be your ambassadors in these last days. Lord, thank you for each one here, and I just pray that you would bless your people tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.